I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Continuing to make our way through Luke together, we're in Luke chapter 18. We'll be picking up in verse 18 this morning. And I'll begin reading for us. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin this morning by asking you a true or false question. And there's no need to respond out loud. Keep the answer to yourself. Just think about how you would answer this statement. Everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, based on some very reliable statistics, the majority of us would say, if we're being honest, that we think this statement is true. That's the majority answer to this question, not just from our American culture as a whole, but specifically it's the majority answer that comes from evangelical Christians. But is it the right answer? And I believe our passage we're looking at this morning is going to shed some light on how we should think about and respond to such a statement. And we come to a very familiar story to many of us from the Gospels, one that is included in each of these synoptic Gospels, which make up Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the story of the rich young ruler and his interaction with Jesus. And this is a story that very much has this theme of goodness that runs through it. And we're going to look at this story this morning in three different sections. And each of these sections is going to touch on some different aspect of goodness. We're going to see in this passage first the exclusivity of God's goodness, then the extent of man's goodness, and finally the extravagance of God's goodness. The exclusivity of God's goodness, the extent of man's goodness, and the extravagance of God's goodness. Let's begin in verse 18, where Luke opens this story by introducing us to this ruler who's questioning Jesus. And he comes to Jesus with the very same question that he was asked before by a lawyer back in Luke chapter 10. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And, you know, it's interesting to compare this passage we have this morning to what we saw last week. Quite the contrast from last week's passage where we saw these infants and children being brought to Jesus. And Jesus was telling his disciples to let the little children come to him And he said that it is to such that the kingdom of God belongs. In other words, it belongs to those who come in sheer dependence. They come without pretense. There's no entitlement in their coming to Christ. They are just helpless little babes. They are dependent. But here we have quite the opposite. We have this man of status, influence, position, and a wealthy man at that. And he really doesn't need to depend on anybody but himself. And he comes to Jesus with this sort of spirit behind his question, which is, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see that word there, that word inherit. This man is interested in knowing how he can come to acquire, how he can purchase this eternal life. And the fact that he's here at all, I mean, when you just really step back and think about that, the fact that he's even before Jesus asking this question is very revealing, because this is a man who, from our vantage point, seems to have everything he could ever want. He has the title, ruler. He has the wealth. He's rich. He even has his whole life ahead of him. He's young. He's got everything. And yet, he's still unsatisfied. Still searching. In fact, Mark tells us in his account that this ruler fell on his knees before Jesus in asking this question. I mean, he's sincere in his search. And before we see Jesus start to answer him, there's one very important, noticeable difference in how the lawyer asked this question back in Luke 10 and how this ruler asked the question here in chapter 18. And it's that this ruler has not merely called him teacher, but he has called him good teacher. Now that adjective catches Jesus' attention. And he responds to it in verse 19. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this verse has been a source of plenty of discussion and debate through the years. Some have taken this verse in such a way that they think Jesus is admitting his own sinfulness here, that not even he is good. Or another view, one of the Arians in church history, is that Jesus is drawing a distinction between him and God. He's denying his own deity here on the grounds that only God is good. But these are both unbiblical conclusions, and they are not even the point of why Jesus replies in this way. It could be, I think, that Jesus might be taking some exception with this flippant sort of flattery that the ruler might be showing him here and calling him a good teacher. But I think more than anything, I think what's happening is Jesus is trying to get this man to understand the true gravity of the words that he's using, the meaning of them. Pardon the illustration, but I think about that scene from The Princess Bride where Vizzini keeps saying the word "inconceivable," right? Bad impression, sorry. But Inigo Montoya looks at him and finally says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Right? That's kind of, I think, what Jesus is getting at here. Like, you keep using this word "good" with me in your life. You keep calling things good. And I don't think you realize what good really means. Your definition of goodness is too shallow. It's too vague. And see, that's the very problem that you and I have fallen into with the statement I made at the beginning of the sermon, that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. I think we, like the rich young ruler, have a very imprecise, a very superficial understanding of what goodness actually is. When we say that we're good, or when we say that those around us are good, we're using that word in a very relative sense. We're comparing our own perceived goodness to some worldly standard of goodness. We're comparing other people to other people who are far worse than they are. We're comparing ourselves to worse people. And that's the way the rich young ruler sees goodness. He sees this man, this teacher, Jesus. And it's probably a man that he's seen teach before himself. And he is evaluating his teaching and he considers him to be a good teacher, a good man. He's one of the good ones. And he even sees himself in this way. I'm one of the good ones. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to redirect this man's focus to the objective and exclusive goodness of God. And so he tells this rich young ruler that no one is good except God alone. So Jesus is not drawing a divide here between himself and his Father. He's drawing a divide between God and all of humanity. He's pointing to the ultimate goodness that resides solely in God alone. We could say that this attribute of goodness that Jesus is describing is something in theology we would call this a communicable attribute. That's a big word. All it means is this is an attribute that is communicated to us by God. It's something that God and man share in. It's a way in which we relate to God. We experience goodness as humans. We can express goodness as humans, but that goodness is only a relative goodness. It's only a goodness in part. In fact, that goodness that we have is only derived from God's goodness. And the difference is that God's attribute of goodness is absolute. It is perfect. It's of himself. It is a fundamentally different sort of thing. It's an exclusive kind of goodness. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he talks about this in great detail. He wrote a very long, famous book on the attributes of God. And he illustrates it by comparing mankind's goodness to a stream that's being fed by a fountain. That's our goodness. It's a stream that's being fed. But God's goodness has no spring from which it flows. He depends on no source for his goodness. He has it of himself. And the goodness that God has is infinite. It is perfect. It is boundless. And it's unchanging. And none of those sorts of things can be said about the goodness of man. See, Jesus is trying to help this man redefine what goodness means. And he's going to put his goodness to the test. Jesus is about to help this man come to terms with the truths of God's goodness by showing him the furthest extent that his own goodness is able to reach. See, this ruler has asked what it is that he must do in order to acquire, in order to purchase eternal life. And Jesus begins to answer that question in verse 20 by pointing to the extent of this man's goodness. He says in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." It's interesting to note all five of these commandments are related to how we treat other people. These are the ethical commandments of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is inviting this man to evaluate. How do you love your neighbor? And look at the ruler's reply. He has this sense of confidence, maybe even irritation at Jesus' suggestion. He says, "All these I've kept from my youth." Like, good teacher, I've done all that, respectfully. And you hear like the echo of the Pharisee in the temple from Jesus' parable we saw last week, that the one who thanked God that he is not like other men. It really, you know, think about what's happening here. This good teacher, Jesus, has just told the young ruler, "No one is good but God alone." And then the young ruler turns around and basically says back to him, "Actually, I'm pretty good myself. I've kept all these commandments." And see, before we are too quick to criticize and dunk on this young ruler for his arrogance here, let's just remember the question that we started with this morning. Many of us continue to harbor this belief in our innate goodness. even though a majority of us in the room have read enough of the Scriptures to know what God says about our goodness. I think Romans 3 says it quite explicitly. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now, of course, Jesus would have been completely justified in responding back to this man and saying, "No, you haven't. You haven't kept a single one of these commandments from your youth. Like, you clearly don't understand the depth and the nature of these commands." But it's so interesting. Jesus just concedes the point. He just lets him have that. And then with one statement, he goes for the Achilles heel with this ruler. And he says in verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, it would be a mistake for us to read this and to take away from it that Jesus is suggesting that this man can actually get himself across the edge of eternal life with one more righteous deed. It's not the point of the text. It would also be a mistake for us to think that Jesus is arguing that the choice of poverty for his sake merits eternal life. Also, not the point. Here's what I think Jesus is doing with this response, with this particular man. He's saying to this rich young ruler, "See, you might have kept all these commandments." You didn't, but let's say you did. The problem is, you've got one more commandment to keep. You've got to keep the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So you keep the first and greatest commandment. You love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And then you can have the treasures of eternal life. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to obey the first commandment, then you're going to have to part ways with the God that you're following right now. Then you can follow. See, I wonder if some of us this morning are experiencing this response in our own lives. Is there still one thing that you lack this morning in coming to follow Christ? What is it for you? It may not be a massive net worth that you're being asked to part with. It might be, but it may not be. But is there something that Jesus is asking you to give up, to stop worshiping in order to follow him today? See, it's at this moment that reality starts setting in for the rich young ruler. Verse 23, it says, "When he heard these things, he became very sad. He became disheartened, for he was extremely rich." Jesus has exposed this man's idolatry. And you know, you think about it. This is a man who for so long has never had to pay attention to the price tag of anything that he's wanted in life. And now he's encountered something that he wants that's going to cost him too much. It'll cost him what he loves the most. What he loves more than the Lord his God. The price is too steep. And so he's disheartened at Jesus' answer. He leaves empty-handed. And you might be tempted to believe that, you know, Jesus dealing with this man was a little bit over the top, cruel, harsh. But we should remember one detail that emerges from Mark's account from this story. In Mark 10:21, we're told that Jesus, looking at this man, loved him and said these things to him. See, love is what motivated Jesus' response to the rich young ruler. He had compassion for him. And the most loving and compassionate thing that Jesus can do in this moment is show us what our hearts really are. To help us see ourselves as we truly are and the true extent that our own morality and goodness can reach. The goodness of every human being has a ceiling that prevents him from reaching heaven. A spotless resume of good works kept from your youth will always result in still lacking one thing. You will still lack the salvation that Jesus offers to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your goodness is never enough. And one of the main reasons that your goodness, your commandment keeping, is never enough is because your good works and your commandment keeping do nothing to affect the reality that you were born with a sin nature. So let's just put aside for just a moment, put aside the fact that this rich young ruler, we know, had actually performed plenty of sinful actions in his life. Let's just put that to the side. Let's only talk about the fact that this man was a descendant of Adam. And on those grounds alone, he was born in sin. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5:18 that Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam is the representative. He's the covenantal head of the human race. The rich young ruler is a sinner because he was born a sinner. He was a sinner before he ever sinned. He was born guilty. Before he ever lied, before he ever mouthed off to his mom, before he ever burned with jealousy or rage to another person, he stood condemned. And no amount of good works undoes that condemnation. That's what the prophet Isaiah is telling us when he says that we have all become like one who is unclean, that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Your religious deeds are as good for cleaning you up as a pile of soiled rags. And so in response to that opening question we considered, not only has this man actually sinned quite a lot in his failure to keep the first commandment, but neither can we say that this man or any man in Adam is good by nature. Now, Jesus watches this man walk away in sorrow. And he turns and says to the crowd, to his disciples in verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a picture. A hyperbolic illustration, and one we should not overcomplicate in understanding what it means. I like how one commentator puts it. He says, wealth can shrink the door of the kingdom down to an impassable peephole. That the self-focused security of the wealthy is a padlock against kingdom entrance. And it's important for us to say, the reason that the rich young ruler, the reason that he cannot enter the kingdom is not because he's rich. It's not because he has riches. It's because his riches have him. And the point is just to say that as our riches increase, they can and often do more easily make us a self-sufficient, independent, first commandment breaking kind of people. The very opposite kind of people to whom the kingdom of God belongs. It's oh so difficult. And we see the disciples hearing Jesus say these things, and they're curious, they're astonished at this illustration. And they ask in verse 26, well, then who can be saved? And it's probably because they're used to associating riches with God's blessing. And Jesus has just suggested to them that these apparently very blessed people will find it impossible to enter into the kingdom. And if they're blessed and they can't get in, then what hope is there for those of far lesser means? And Jesus tells them in verse 27, he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus has cut it straight to them. There's no amount of goodness that can get this man or any other man over the threshold and through the door to God's kingdom. It's not just difficult to be saved by your goodness. It's impossible. And yet there is still hope for humanity to get in. And it all rests on another's goodness. It rests on the extravagance of God's goodness. Because what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to do what the rich young ruler was unable to do. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The goodness of God has been made manifest in that he has distributed his grace freely. He has given to the poor the gift of salvation. And even more than this, Ephesians 1:3 tells us that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Charnock, again, he says the whole gospel is nothing but one entire mirror of divine goodness. And Peter interjects at this point in verse 28. He reacts to his statement and he says in verse 28, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." What's Peter doing here? I think he's probably got some uncertainty, some concern over what Jesus is saying here. All these things are difficult to process, and he's making this statement in the hopes of receiving some assurance for what he's done. And Jesus gives Peter and the disciples that assurance they might be looking for in his reply. He says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus promises to his disciples that anything parted with for his sake will prove worth it in the end. He says to Peter here, "Friend, you will never outgive me." His disciples will receive many times more from God's hand as a reward in two different ways. Notice that, both in this time and in the age to come. Isn't that good? The Lord's goodness, look how extravagant it is. It's not reserved simply for the not yet of eternal life, but it extends even to the already of the lives of believers. Temporal blessings of many times more. Now, let's not get it twisted. It does not mean that his disciples are promised earthly rewards such as material riches, perfect health, comfortable lives. But it does mean peace and joy and goodness and plenty of other blessings in Christ. It means that the true disciple comes to realize that whatever he might have lost in following Jesus, it was completely worth it. I want to tell you a story about another rich young man, a man named William Borden, 1904. 1904, he took a graduation trip sailing around the world. What a graduation present. I got a pair of golf clubs. Borden was the heir apparent to the Borden Dairy family fortune, which was worth several million dollars at the time. And Borden was also bound for Yale University, obviously an incredibly bright student. And on that sailing trip, his burden to reach the lost in other nations was fanned into unquenchable flame. And he resolved before he got home that instead of taking over the family business one day, that he would give his life to the mission field. Now, his parents and his friends learned this, and they tried to talk him out of it. They said he was throwing his life away. After having these conversations, he went to his Bible, and he opened it to the front, and he wrote two words inside. He said, "No reserves." And then Borden went to Yale, and while he was at Yale, he started a prayer meeting and a Bible study that grew from one student to 1,000 students before he graduated. He also formed and funded the Yale Hope Mission, which served widows and orphans in his area. And all throughout school, he set his sights on reaching the Muslims in China once he graduated. And naturally, as you can imagine, given his giftedness, given his influence, given his riches, given how bright he was, he received many job offers along the way during his time at Yale. There was a time in which he received one especially lucrative job offer, and after declining that, he wrote another two words right there in his Bible: "No retreat." And so he graduated, and as he pursued missionary work in China, he wanted to first go to Egypt to study Arabic to better prepare for sharing the gospel in that context. And while he was in Egypt preparing to study, he contracted spinal meningitis. A few weeks later, in his Egyptian hospital room, William Borden died. And naturally, you know, it was devastating news to everybody who knew William Borden. And I'm sure that many reflected in those days on the sheer waste that was his life. His belongings were shipped back to the United States. His parents were going through his things, and they opened his Bible. And there at the front of it, for the first time, they saw what their son had written: "No reserves, no retreat." And now, there were two more words put underneath that were written from that hospital bed: "No regrets." Friends, there is a surpassing worth in knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord, following Him. It's worth whatever it might cost you. Peter, the apostles, William Borden, they knew that. The rich young ruler did not know that. And yet Jesus invited them all in the same manner. It's the invitation before each of us today. And perhaps for you, this summons to follow Jesus looks like putting your faith and trust in Christ for the very first time. Stop viewing Jesus as a good teacher and start viewing Him as God. Maybe you feel very much like this man. Maybe everything in your life is still not enough. And if you want to know what it is that you must do to inherit eternal life, you must know this first: that you can be completely satisfied. You can have unfading joy. You can have perfect peace. Not just tomorrow, but today. And it's only found in belonging to Jesus Christ. And if you depend upon yourself, it will be impossible to come to Him. Your goodness is never going to get you there. But your God can and will get you there. Because not only is your God good, but His goodness for any who would believe is extravagant. And for others of us who already follow Jesus, perhaps we're more in the position of a man like William Borden this morning. Maybe at this particular moment in our life, the Lord has taken us sailing, and He's calling us as His disciples to follow Him in a particular way. And for Borden, it was giving his life to the mission field. What is it for you? What is the Lord asking you to lay down? Where is he asking you to go to follow him today? I don't know what has your heart this morning. But I do know that we are sometimes unwilling to take Jesus up on his invitation to follow him because we are afraid of what we might lose. But this is God's word to you and I this morning. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, then whatever we lose now is overshadowed for eternity by what we gain. So don't walk away sorrowful with your riches. Walk to Jesus this morning, having laid everything else down. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We do not deserve to be saved. We have done nothing to earn it. We have only earned our condemnation in our sin. And yet by your free grace, by your perfect goodness, you've saved us. Salvation is possible because of God, because of the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you bless us and share your goodness both now in this life and in the life to come. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would follow you faithfully, that we would follow you with open hands, that we would follow the first commandment, that we would love you with all of our heart and our strength, that we would have no other gods before you. Lord, help us be those kinds of disciples. Help us be the ones who count the cost and say no regrets. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.